Now, this summer, we have been exploring the Book of Psalms, as it does just a wonderful job at teaching us how to unpack our emotions with God. And so each week, we've been going through one of the six major emotions: scared, angry, sad, happy, excited, and tender. And today, we're going to be focusing in on the emotion of excitement. Now, before we get into it, I think it's important that we have a common understanding of what we mean when we say excitement. Excitement really is just that intense positive emotion that we feel when we're anticipating something good coming our way. For example, like when you're expecting the arrival of your first child. Now, this feeling can be an intense feeling, like I said. It's similar to happiness, but it's usually more intense than the emotion of happiness. Sometimes it's described as feeling powerful or energetic or passionate. Maybe even a little bit of nervousness mixed in there. Now, I personally, growing up, used to experience very intense levels of excitement. And I'm sure you did as well. You know, whether it was Christmas time or sleepovers or field trips or even Saturday morning cartoons. I mean, it just seemed like I was experiencing a lot of excitement. And sometimes I liked, you know, even like the excited anticipation leading up to the event than the actual event itself, because that feeling, that excitement that I felt, was such a euphoric kind of a feeling. However, and maybe you found this as well, you know, as we grew up, or at least as I grew up, I began to experience less and less excitement. Like, I find it's almost like I don't allow myself maybe to get excited about things anymore, and certainly not to the level as it did when I was a child. Now, I don't think that's because I have less things in my life now to get excited about. I have lots of things to get excited about. I simply think it's because I've experienced, at this point in my life, a lot of disappointments, as I'm sure you have too. There's a scripture actually in the Bible that talks about this exact same thing. It says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Disappointments make our hearts sick. And perhaps you also have experienced in your life a great amount of disappointments. And when this happens, usually we naturally take one of two approaches to our excitement. One is the religious approach, and this approach generally tries to, you know, shut down our excitement. It suppresses it or ignores it, becomes maybe unaware of our excitement. And this is often a defense mechanism. It's a defense mechanism we develop because we simply are tired of experiencing that very negative feeling of disappointment that often gets when we are excited and anticipating something, and that thing either doesn't come about in the way that we expected, or maybe just doesn't come about at all. I can recall there was a friend of mine in high school I was very close with, and he was sort of a very, like, emotionally flat kind of a guy, very stoic, right? Didn't get excited about anything. And I also happened to be friends with his older brother. And his older brother explained to me one day that he used to actually be a very, you know, fun-loving, you know, excited kind of a child, but their mother had a tendency of promising very big things. Like, "Oh, tomorrow we're gonna go on a road trip to this town, we're gonna do all these exciting things," but then it would never happen. She would never come through. And so over time, just experiencing this great excitement and then this great disappointment, he over time developed a defense mechanism to just shut down his emotions, that he was no longer going to get excited for things because he'd just been burned too many times. Now, this is totally understandable why my friend would do that. It's totally understandable why I do that. However, one thing that I've learned over the past few years is that emotional shields, although they work for a while and they seem to be good, they're actually unhealthy. Because if you put up an emotional shield, not only does it block the negative feelings of, let's say, being let down or disappointment, but it also blocks the good feelings, excitement, happiness, joy, that kind of stuff. And so at the end of the day, they're sort of indiscriminate. And so what we set up for a time to protect ourselves ends up harming us and hurting us later on, especially in the second half of life. Therefore, the answer, I don't think, is to suppress our excitement, because suppressing our excitement is actually an unhealthy choice. And when it comes to our faith, this religious approach that we take to our excitement can also be very detrimental. Usually what happens is that those who have faith, they go through a period where they're struggling and they're crying out to God and they're desperately asking him for help. And they, rightfully so anticipate that help coming, but then they don't feel that God comes through for them in the way that they expected. And so they feel hurt and their faith and their trust in God is hurt by this. And so sometimes, and not always consciously, but sometimes subconsciously, we sort of make a pact that we're not going to expect God for anything anymore. We're not going to expect big things. We're not going to pray for things. And what happens when a person adopts this religious approach to our excitement is usually we don't lose our faith. This person doesn't walk away from the faith, but they continue to have a faith, but the faith becomes cold and dry and becomes very intellectual. They stop asking God for things. They stop expecting that God's going to do anything different in their life than in anybody else's life. And when you listen to these people pray, it's often a very cold and methodic kind of a prayer because it lacks that passion, that expectancy, that joy that comes with having that deep personal relationship with God because they've been hurt and so they put up walls between them and God. But they generally don't walk away from their faith and they generally don't leave church. So as we can see, this is not good. This is unhealthy to live this way or to have a faith that way. However, on the other side of the spectrum, we have the secular approach to our excitement, which is that instead of being unaware of our excitement or suppressing it, we actually become under the control of our excitement. We totally 100% give into our excitement, and we actually are always constantly, relentlessly pursuing excitement. Like, we're trying to generate excitement at any time that we possibly can. And this approach is, of course, much different than the religious approach. This person that takes this approach, instead of suppressing the excitement, they're always kind of jumping around from one thing to the next, whatever kind of makes them excited. And so when they do this, their relationships sometimes suffer because they're not generally thinking about the other person or how this affects them. They're not being very helpful. They're generally not very moral because, morals sort of get in the way of your pursuit of excitement. Your main guiding principle really is, what am I excited about? What gets me excited? Now, if a person that takes this path does experience disappointment, generally they will just jump to the next thing, or sometimes they'll just get very angry and they'll lash out against whatever it was that, hindered what it was that they were anticipating, whatever it was that took that away from them. Now, when it comes to God and their faith, well, these people generally tend not to have faith because they really see that submitting to the will of God would be an obstacle to exploring and to pursuing what makes them excited. So generally, they don't pick up faith. However, if someone who takes this approach grew up, let's say, with faith or in a faith community, chances are they went through an occasion in their life where they were excited about something or they were reaching out to God for help and they were trusting in him to answer their prayers. But for whatever reason, God didn't come through in the way that they wanted or expected. And so they turned on God and they became resentful of God and they blamed God for their disappointments. And so this person then turned away from their faith. So generally, you do not find people who take this approach in church. Unlike those in church that have taken the religious approach and are there, but they're apathetic and they have a moralistic faith, this person lives by their own emotional guidance and they live outside of the faith community. Now, this, of course, is dangerous as well because when one is only guided by their emotional feelings, there's no real foundation for which one can make decisions. One is not living by their consciousness, by moral values. It is constantly changing. And so it's a shallow way to live. And eventually, it rots your soul. Isn't it Jesus who said that what good is it if a man gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? What good is it if you pursue excitement but forfeit your soul? And also, this approach can be dangerous because sometimes when these people do experience disappointment, they don't know what to do with it. And as life goes on and as the disappointments sort of pile up during second half of life, sometimes they just end up being bitter and angry people. So as you can see, either approach to dealing with our excitement is not very healthy and sometimes can be dangerous. whether that's the secular approach or the religious approach. So what is the answer then? Well, the answer is that we must take a third approach. We must find a third approach to embracing our excitement. And thanks be to God, He has provided that for us through the Bible. This approach that He presents to us in Scripture is perfect because it comes from God, and He created our emotions and He knows how we operate. And it is very good because it's neither being unaware nor under the control of our excitement, but rather it unpacks our excitement with God, and that is always healthier. It is indeed a very good and true approach because it allows us on the one hand to both embrace excitement and feel that, while at the same time to deal with disappointments in a healthy way when they come. It's an approach that both allows us to eagerly pray and to trust in God for big things, and also to trust and pray in God when disappointments come or things don't work out the way that we hoped. And so I want us to now turn to the book of Psalms, because the book of Psalms, a very large book of the Bible, is really like a collection of heartfelt emotional prayers to God. And so they're great at teaching us how to deal with our emotions in a very godly way. They have been preserved for us, handed down to us throughout the millennia, and it's ancient wisdom from the Lord Himself. I'd like to turn to Psalm 68 specifically, because this is, I think, really the best psalm in the Bible of, in terms of an example of how to unpack and embrace our excitement. Now, many commentators will say that Psalm 68 was written by King David, and it was written at an occasion to commemorate the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into the city of David, Mount Zion, which eventually became the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, I think there's some explanation that's probably needed here in order for us to fully appreciate what is being said in Psalm 68. You see, David, he was the king of Israel, and he was appointed king of Israel at a time when the people were struggling to establish themselves, where the Israelites were struggling to establish themselves in this foreign land that had foreign inhabitants that were hostile towards them. And very key to the heritage of the people of Israel was that they were considered the chosen people of God, the favored people of God. God, of course, the God of the Bible, Yahweh, they were Yahweh's people. And so they were considered people where Yahweh's presence, God's presence dwelt, and He was with them. He was for them. He was like their king, their God, their leader. And now since the Israelites at this time that the psalm was written didn't yet have an established monarch, they didn't have an established capital city, they didn't have an established religious temple or anything like that, God's presence was considered to dwell with the people in what was known as the Ark, or the Ark of the Covenant. This is, yes, the same Ark that Indiana Jones fought the Nazis to try to find in Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you're maybe more familiar with popular media than the Bible. That's the same Ark it's referring to. And this Ark of the Covenant was very significant. Up to the writing of this psalm, Psalm 68, the Ark of the Covenant was essentially housed in a glorified tent, a very big tent. And it traveled around with the people, because remember, they had no established home city, home base. And sometimes it was actually attacked. The Israelites were attacked, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by their enemies and was taken away. Now, King David, at the time of the writing of this psalm, if it was written when we think it was written, it was at a time when he had fought the enemies, defeated the enemies, and had taken back the Ark of the Covenant to the Israelites and to the capital of Israel, which was now the city of David. So now David has conquered the capital city of his enemies and converted it into the capital city of the Israelites, conquered them, and he's now bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city to have a permanent place, a permanent home. And let's not forget that this Ark is called the Ark of the Covenant because it represents the covenant that God had made between him and his people, Israel. It was originally built at the base of Mount Sinai, which is where God originally established that covenant with his people as a whole. And Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and he came down, and he had the Ten Commandments and two tablets, not this kind of a tablet, but my kids are like, there's tablets in the Bible? I said, no, they were stone tablets. Wasn't a touch screen. But he had these two tablets, and on these tablets were written the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments were like regulations of the covenant, sort of like terms of the covenant. And those were in the Ark of the Covenant. So if you were to open up the Ark of the Covenant, in there you would see these two very heavy stone tablets written on them, the Ten Commandments, which said, "This on this I build my covenant." And the covenant on God's behalf was that he made a promise to them that he not only was their God and he was going to be with them, but he was going to give them the land and he was going to conquer their enemies. So now it seems as though at this time the covenant is finally being fulfilled because David has conquered the enemies. I mean, David as an instrument of God. God has conquered the enemies and they've captured their capital city and converted it into their capital city. So now they have the land and they've conquered the enemies. And so it seems as though God's promises, after hundreds of years since he made those promises, are now finally coming about. The covenant is coming about. And so David now is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city to commemorate that God is finally coming through on his promises that they have been anticipating for so long. And it says in 2 Samuel that David is so happy at this time. He's so excited that he dances with all his might. Now, I don't know what it feels like to dance with all your might. As a white person, I don't think I've ever danced with all my might, but I can only imagine what that would be like. And for someone as distinguished as the king to dance with all his might in front of all the people. I mean, it was quite a celebration. They would take a few steps, stop, and then sacrifice a bunch of animals to God. Take a few steps, stop, sacrifice. I mean, there's just sacrifices everywhere. I mean, they put so many resources into this celebration. Everybody in Israel gathered around. Sweet cakes were given out to every single person in Israel, and they were eating, and they were drinking, and they were celebrating. It says there was singing, and there was dancing, and they were playing harps, and all the lyres, whatever that is, and all these different kinds of instruments, and it was just an amazing time. The emotion must have been palpable, like the excitement, because this is something, remember, excitement is anticipation, and they've been anticipating this for hundreds of years. I mean, it was the culmination of the anticipation and excitement of not just the people and their whole lifetime, but of their parents' lifetime, and their parents' parents, and their parents' parents' parents, and their parents' 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 parents, and they've talked about this, the one day that God is going to fulfill their covenant to the people, and he's going to establish them in the land, and finally it's happening, and they're bringing the ark, which is the promise of God, into the place to say, you finally have done it, can you imagine the excitement? And that is the excitement for which this psalm is written. It was with that excitement that this psalm was written. It's to express that excitement. No one has ever experienced more excitement, I don't think, than was experienced at this time by King David, who himself was used by God as a great instrument to bring about this. To think that he was so privileged to be the one, to be the instrument to bring about this great promise and the covenant into the city of David, and he was so excited, and then he writes the psalm. That is why the psalm is so powerful in helping us to express our excitement. So let us read the first few verses, the first six verses of this psalm that just express the amount of excitement that is being felt. I'll do my best to read it with a little bit of excitement, but just imagine it being read by King David, you know, in that moment, or in the assembly of Israel, or it being sung out by someone who's overwhelmed with excitement. That is really how it's meant to be read, and I can't do it justice. May God arise, may his enemies be scattered, may his foes flee before him. May you blow them away like smoke, as wax melts before the fire. May the wicked perish before God. May the righteous be glad and rejoice before God. May they be happy and joyful. Sing to God. Sing praises of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord. A father to the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads out the prisoners with singing. But the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Powerful, powerful words. And in these first six verses, we see the first point, the first clue to unpacking our excitement with God. And simply this: express your excitement and praise God. Express your excitement and praise God. That's what David's doing here. He's expressing the fullness of his excitement and he's praising God. As I said, over the years, I've forgotten how to feel and how to express my excitement. But the Bible tells me that this is something that I should do. So I should do this. The feeling of excitement is a good God-given emotion to us. It's a gift He's given to us. He experienced excitement. He expects us to experience excitement. His people experiences, and His word tells us to experience it. And the more we express our excitement, the more we can actually feel and experience it. And the more we feel and experience and embrace our excitement, then the more we want to express it. My friends, there's nothing good about suppressing your excitement. Embrace it. Express it. Don't suppress it. And when you express excitement, it's important to remember to praise and thanks God, for God is the reason. He is the one who has brought about this very good thing that you are anticipating coming your way. For the Bible says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Every good thing you've ever experienced, it's coming from Him. It is His grace. It is His gift to you. So praise Him for it when you express it. Just like David, express your excitement and give acknowledgement to God. Give acknowledgement where the acknowledgement is due. Give Him the credit that He is the one that has brought this about. And secondly, when we want to unpack our excitement, we need to look back on the faithfulness of God in the past. In other words, when you experience excitement, you're anticipating something good. And at that time, you should actually recall the other ways in which you were expecting something good and God came through. You were expecting something and God was faithful to you. So, example, you might say, God, I'm so excited that I get to see my grandkids again. After all this time, I'm anticipating seeing them and being able to hug them again and embrace them. And I'm so thankful, God. And I remember how, you know, when one of our grandkids was born premature, and I didn't know if I was ever going to be able to hug them or embrace them. But I cried out to you, and I prayed to you, and I gathered the people, and we prayed to you that you would do a miracle, and you would heal them, and you healed them. And I was able to embrace them. And just as you were faithful back then, I know you're going to be faithful again. And so I'm so excited that I'm going to be able to embrace my grandkids. It is a gift from you, God. Thank you. I praise you. Looking back on God's faithfulness, this is exactly what King David does in the next section of the psalm. Verse 7 to 10. When you, God, went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. You gave abundant showers, O God. You refreshed your weary inheritance. Your people settled in it. And from your bounty, God, you provided for the poor. See what's going on here? King David, he is looking back and reflecting on the previous faithfulness of God. And doing this is something we need to do, because doing this is a great way to express and experience our excitement in a healthy way, because it actually increases our excitement, because it gives us a sense of hopeful anticipation that God is going to do what I think is coming, because He's been faithful in the past and He's going to be faithful again. And this just stokes our excitement. It increases it further. If you recall, David was someone who knew what it was like to have prolonged promises, let's say, to have promises from God that he was going to be king, but then not having that actually come about for many years and having to suffer a long time. And he's writing with this in mind that, yes, like I can get excited in anticipation about good things coming my way, like kingship. But I know that I may have to wait, but that's okay, because you've been faithful in the past, just like you were faithful when you were with me when I conquered Goliath. And also, recalling God's faithfulness to us in the past will help us from being crushed, even when things don't work out the way that we hoped that they would, or even if they don't work out at all. You see, if we keep in mind that God has been trustworthy in the past, not only do we become much more eager about what is to come, but we know that even if it doesn't work out, He still loves us and He still trusts, and we can still trust Him. Therefore, even if I don't know why my vacation was canceled or why my dog didn't pull through or whatever, I know that it's not because He's punishing me. It's not because He doesn't love me. He's been faithful in the past. And I know that if He could, He would have given me this good thing or not allowed this terrible thing to befall me. But I can trust that God is good. He's been good in the past and He loves me. That is why I've made that a story wall in my living room that tells the story of God's faithfulness to me in the past, how he promised that he was going to give me a home if I was obedient to him to go wherever it is that he called me. And I trusted and I obeyed, and he brought about that promise. And so every time someone comes into my house for the first time, I can tell them the story. And every time I tell the story, it reminds me of God's faithfulness, that he can be trusted and he does come through, which is really good, because sometimes when I tell that story, I'm not in a good place. I'm in a place when I've experienced disappointment or delay in the anticipation of my prayers to be answered. And it's recalling that story that gives me renewed faithfulness and trust in the Lord. And it actually renews my excitement. The third point in processing our excitement is that we need to abide now in Jesus' victory. Look to the past and now abide now in Jesus' victory. This is what we read in the next section, verse 15 to 18. Mount Bashan, majestic mountain. Mount Bashan, rugged mountain. Why gaze and envy, you rugged mountain, at the mountain where God has chosen to reign, where the Lord himself will dwell forever? The chariots of God are tens of thousands and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai into his sanctuary. When you ascended on high, you took many captives. You received gifts from the people, even from the rebellious, that you, Lord God, might dwell there. Here, as you can tell, it's clearly prophetic, right? What's being said here is it clearly has prophetic overtones of what was going to be accomplished in Jesus and what has been accomplished in Jesus. In fact, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 4, this connection is made directly when the Apostle Paul actually directly quotes Psalm 68, verse 18. You see, the victory of bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Mount Zion, which was where the city of David was built on, that whole process was not just a victory of King David or the people. It was really God's victory. That is why it's actually describing a heavenly victory procession. I mean, tens of thousands of thousands of thousands of chariots. Did the Israelites have that many chariots? Of course not. They probably had like 100 chariots. It's describing God's victory procession and his chariots. And as we know, who accomplished God's victory? It was Jesus, through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty on his throne. And what happens when a king, King Jesus, what happens when a good king has a great victory? Well, a good king will share the spoils with the people. Jesus shares his spoils with us, with his people. Just as it says earlier in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 6 to 7, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. My friends, this amazing truth that we have victory and spoils in Jesus, it actually helps us to process our excitement in two very significant ways. First, it shows us that we can and should expect more from God, because God has shown the fullness of his grace to us in Christ Jesus. It's turned away his punishment and given on to us his blessings. We are his children now, adopted into his family. We can talk to him. We can have a relationship with him. And a father, a good father, always wants to bless his children, will always listen to his children. Of course, let's not misconstrue this. God doesn't always give us everything we want, because sometimes what we want isn't always what's best for us. He'll always give us what's best for us, and the best thing of all, of course, is our relationship with him. And that is what we have in Christ Jesus. That's part of the spoils. And secondly, the truth that Jesus has paid it all and given it all to us, that gives us the power to be excited about anything in this world, even if it doesn't come to pass, because we know at the end of the day, even if something wasn't to come to pass in this life, that's okay, because guess what? I'm still saved. Guess what? I'm still going to be seated in the heavenly realms next to Christ Jesus for all of eternity, and that is something I can't lose. I can never lose him. I can never lose my relationship with him. I always remind myself that if God is the most important thing to me in my life, then I can never lose the most important thing. And therefore, it actually gives me the power to be more excited because I know that if I get really, really excited about something, I don't have to worry about disappointment because if it's not the number one thing in my life, even if that thing doesn't come to pass or I lose it, that's okay because I've only lost something that's secondary. It's not going to, it might hurt, but it's not going to crush me because my foundation is God and Him I can never lose. So I can get more excited about all these secondary things because they're actually not that important. And now we come to the fourth and the last point that the psalm has to teach us when it comes to unpacking our excitement with God. And that is, look forward to heaven. Look forward to heaven. You see, in verse 19, from verse 19 right up until the end of the psalm, which I'm not going to read, it's a long section, but it's all about describing how God is going to win the final victory and then enter into his kingdom in this glorious victory procession and how we're all going to be gathered around worshiping him together in one place. And what is the psalmist describing here? Well, of course, he is describing heaven. He is describing the end of days, that time when God finally has complete, total victory, and in that victory procession brings us all together into the new Jerusalem around his throne where we can worship him together forever in bliss as his people, and he shares the spoils of his victory with us. See, my friends, if you are a disciple of Jesus, that is what you have to look forward to. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you have a whole lot to be excited for. I mean, to say the least. I mean, just the very thought of that day is enough to pull me out of the worst day I've ever had. Like, even when I'm really feeling down and disappointed, just the meditation on what I'm going to have in heaven or that victory day, man, that's enough to bring me out of the deepest pit. Jesus said before he left, he said in John chapter 14, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me also. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would not have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." My friends, you realize what Jesus is saying here? He's saying that he has been preparing a place for us for 2,000 years. Now listen, if God created everything in this world, which is terrific, in 7 days, imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus had 2,000 years to prepare it. And dwelling on that idea, on that image, I think that is enough to give us the power to get more excited about even the things that we experience in this world. And why is this? Well, the main reason that we don't allow ourselves, that I don't allow myself to get excited about things in this world is because I'm afraid of disappointment. But listen, if even the best thing is like a piece of garbage compared to what I'm going to have, then I can get excited about it. Because, hey, if I lose that thing or that thing, I never actually get that thing, then that's okay because there's something better waiting for me. And so you can really get excited about that house you've been dreaming of. Because even if you never get that house, guess what? God's got a much better house for you. Jesus has been preparing that for a long time. His Father's house has many rooms, and he is preparing a room for you, my friends. Or you could get really, really excited that God is going to heal your ailment, because even if he chooses not to in this life, in the new life, you know that you will have a new body, and there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. It gives us something to be excited about, and so we can get more excited about the things here on earth because we don't have to worry about being disappointed. And so in summary, that's God's way to unpacking our excitement. One, express your excitement and praise God. Two, look back on God's faithfulness to you in the past. Three, abide in Christ's victory now. And four, look forward to heaven. That's God's way that is laid out to us in Psalm 68, how to process our excitement. And as you've observed, if you've been with us in past sermons, you'll know that I like to finish my sermons usually with a story. And I do this because I'm a very simple man. I don't get concepts very easily. And so I really need to see an example in order to actually understand concepts. I need something to kind of hang my hat on. And I'm a very visual person as well. And so if I can see an example, it sort of paints a picture of what that concept looks like in my mind's eye. And then that's something I can really kind of grasp onto. As you know, I like to share stories of my children, not only because, you know, that's mostly what I experience these days and have stories about, but also because Jesus says in the Bible that if we want to enter the kingdom of God, we have to become like little children. And if God is our Father, then we're His children. And so I think the best way to understand and interact with God is through that childlike relationship. And so I think the stories and the illustrations of children actually have a lot to teach us about our faith. And so the story I want to tell is the story of how I take my son Titus sometimes on these Father Sundays. We've called him that, I guess, for lack of a better term. But I just felt the need when he was young to have some time when it was just me and him, where I connected with him and did something special to make him feel special and to have that connection. And so when he was young, we went to the Edmonton Car Show. It was our first Father Sunday. And we did that because he was really into cars at the time. He was into Hot Wheels. And so we went there and he liked it. And so we ended up doing that the next year and the next year and the next year. And then when we came here, we began going to the Toronto Auto Show. And of course, that's even bigger and it's amazing. And we go on a train and we go there. And as my younger child, my daughter April, began to come of an age where she could, you know, understand and walk around, I felt that I should probably start taking her on daddy-daughter days, which we called them. You know, not only, you know, to not show favoritism, but because I too wanted to really connect with my daughter. I wanted to love her and appreciate her. And so last year I didn't really have many good ideas. There was something I wanted to do, but the tickets were sold out. And so I ended up just taking her to the mall for a day. We went to Build-A-Bear, and ate at the food court and stuff. But then when Titus came back from our Father Sunday and told her that we took a train to the big city and we went to this amazing auto show and he saw like the most expensive car in the world and all this amazing stuff, she began feeling a little jealous because, you know, she just went to the mall, right? And so I sat her down and I told her, I said, next Daddy-Daughter Day is going to be amazing. It's going to be a Daddy-Daughter Day for the record books. I mean, like, this is going to blow your mind. And so we began planning the next Daddy-Daughter Day. And I picked all the things that she liked, and we were going to take the train to the big city, and we were going to go to this museum and see the things that she wanted to see, and we was going to buy her a stuffed animal and all this stuff. And she would get so excited about this. And sometimes I would just, you know, just randomly stoke her excitement and I would reveal some more details about the trip. And she would, oh, I can't wait. And then a week before we were scheduled to go, everything shut down. And I tell you, I was not looking forward to breaking the news to April. And so one day I said, you know, just like a Band-Aid, you got to rip it off. And so I sat her down and I said, hey, baby girl, you know, we can't go on that Daddy-Daughter Day that we had planned. And I tried to explain to her why. She couldn't really understand it. But I said to her, I said, but, when things open up again, I'm going to take you on an even better Daddy-Daughter Day than we had planned. I mean, this is going to be the Daddy-Daughter Day of the century. And I just waited for her response. And I kind of cringed because I thought it was going to be pretty bad. But to my surprise, she was pretty okay with it. I mean, she was a little put out, but it wasn't that extreme disappointment and the tears and everything that I expected. And so I was confused by this, and I wondered, well, why did she respond the way she did? And then I reasoned it was because probably she trusts me because I've always come through in the past. If I ever made a promise to her, I always follow through on that promise. And so she has a high level of trust in me, faith in me, and knows that even though the Daddy-Daughter Day was canceled, that probably there was good reason. Even though she can't understand the reasons, she trusts that if I could have, I would have taken her on that Daddy-Daughter Day. And she has not just hope, but she has assurance that a better Daddy-Daughter Day is indeed coming because she trusts me. Now, why does God allow our plans to be frustrated? Why does he allow the good things that we hope for to not come about? Why does he allow for massive disappointments in our lives? You know, to be honest, I don't know. I don't know the answer. But I know we can trust in him. I know that if he could, he would have given us those things, or he wouldn't have let that really bad thing happen to us if he could have. And I know that he has a much better daddy-daughter, father-son day planned for us, and we can have assurance that he is going to come through on that promise for sure. He is good. He is faithful. We can trust him. He is a good, good father. Let's pray. Dear loving Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you that you always do what's in our best interest, that you never take your eyes off of us, that you care for us, that you sustain us, that you have good plans for our lives. Lord, we trust in that. We trust because you've been faithful in the past. We know when we look at the cross that if you were so faithful as to sacrifice your most prized possession, your one and only son, that indeed you will give us all things. And that because of Jesus, we have access to all things. And that one day we will live with you forever in eternal bliss in paradise. And we will worship you and we will praise you all of our days, for you are worthy. Lord, would you help us through your Holy Spirit to embrace and experience the fullness of the excitement that you have for us. It is a wonderful emotion, Lord, and I pray even in my own life that you would unlock my excitement again, that you would allow me to give myself permission to experience great excitement again, and that would not be hindered by the disappointments I have, but that I would trust and look to a better future that I have in you. Lord, you are all that we have. You are our most prized possession, and we can never lose you. We thank you for that. Remind us of that every day. Amen. Well, I want to just thank all of you, wherever you're watching, for joining us. And I just want to pray that God, our Father in heaven, would be gracious to you, that he would make his face to shine upon you and bless you this week. Thank you and go in peace.